just this section.
So just...
All right, well, why don't we wrap up those conversations today? Natasha's going to be reading from John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10.
Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the tomb had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over, looked in at the strips of linen laying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had risen from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying.
Thanks, Tasha. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that we get to rejoice in Jesus' victory over death, over sin, over Satan, and the new life that it means for us. And so this morning I ask that you would speak to us, that you would be made much of, that we would have eyes to see Jesus as he truly is, hearts that respond to him in trust, and that you would lead us in living in the victory you have won. I pray this in Jesus' strong and mighty name today. Amen. So I have a question for you. There's plenty of you here, and I know you guys like to talk, so you can't just go quiet now that I ask this question. It's not a rhetorical one. Expect like a little give and take here. So what does Easter mean to you?
Chocolate.
Okay. Thank you, William. Chocolate. So chocolate's one, yeah. I'm sure my kids would agree.
Life,
yeah. Life.
Hope,
yes. Forgiveness, victory, yeah. So we got chocolate, life, hope, forgiveness, and victory. Yeah, that captures a lot of it. You capture some of the cultural things, right, the chocolate. You also capture some of the significance of this, right? Victory, God's victory. God's victory over sin. Our human tendency to live without reference to God, the spiritual debt that we owe before God, God's victory over death, the consequences of our sin, God's victory over the spiritual forces of evil, God's victory opened up the door to something new. And two passages that really hit on this idea are found in the New Testament. The first comes from Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Here's what it says. God wiped out the charges that were against us for disobeying the law of Moses. He took them away and nailed them to the cross. There, Christ defeated all powers and forces, that being these spiritual forces of evil. He let the whole world see them being led away as prisoners when he celebrated his victory. That victory was won on the cross. The resurrection, though, is like the revelation of his victory. The disciples didn't understand what happened on Good Friday. They thought it was a defeat. But on Easter Sunday, they begin to discover that what they thought was a defeat of Jesus was actually his victory over all of these things. Romans 6 is another passage. Romans 6 says, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God." The language and imagery for this victory that we see and think about on Easter Sunday that shows up in the New Testament is new creation. New creation. The resurrection meant the beginning of God's new creation. What happened to Jesus was the beginning of a whole new mode of being in the world, a whole new mode of existence. God had won a victory, and so now he was beginning to renew his good world. And one of the fascinating things about the Easter story is that not one of his several disciples expects that Jesus will rise again after 3 days. None of them are expecting to discover Jesus risen. Death and resurrection are not part of their plans for Jesus and the kingdom that they believed he was bringing in. Despite the fact that Jesus repeatedly warned them that he would be betrayed, crucified, and rise again, none of them expect a resurrection to take place. And so this explains a couple things. It explains why we read of Mary coming to this tomb to grieve. She's not expecting to find Jesus alive. And so when she finds the empty tomb, this is not a sign to her that, oh, surely Jesus must have risen. She's confused. Doesn't make sense. In fact, grave robbing was super common in the first century. And so that was one of the beliefs people had that, oh, maybe his body was just stolen. What caused them to believe then, the disciples that is, that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead was a couple of things. It wasn't just the empty tomb. It was these encounters with Jesus in ways that confirmed that he was physically alive and well. It was these encounters coupled with the empty tomb that would change our entire understanding of what happened on the cross from a tragic and confusing defeat into a place where God was victorious over sin, over death, over evil. John's words in John chapter 20, the very first words we read that Tasha read to us, point us to this new creation. John writes, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. This is his way of taking us back to day one of Genesis 1, where God says, let there be light. There's this new age that is dawning now, a new creation that has begun. God is doing a new thing. And the way that John works out this idea of new creation for us is in three vivid scenes with three different people, three different disciples, Mary, Thomas, and Peter. Each scene paints a dynamic and living portrait for what God's new creation looks like. And what I want to try to do is just walk through them this morning. So the first scene is this. Scene one is, in the new creation, God comforts the mourners. God comforts the mourners. When you read it in verses 11 through 18, this is what it tells us. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. So we have in this moment, in this encounter, this first scene, Mary mistaking Jesus for a gardener, the gardener of the area. In the first century, God creates humanity in his image to love him and love others. God breathes his life, the breath of life, into them. He fills them with life, and he places them in a garden. The Garden of Eden. He gives them a purpose, a task, he gives them relationship. And then in that same garden, something goes wrong. They choose life apart from him, to live without reference to him. They ultimately choose death by trusting in themselves. In that garden, death and decay become the norm. But in this garden with Jesus, humanity will find joy, hope, and life. Mary comes to this garden expecting to mourn outside of the tomb, but instead she finds Jesus. And he comforts her and wipes her tears away. He speaks to her and calls her in such a way that she's immediately able to recognize it's him. And she throws her arms around him. If you want to know what God is like, you look to Jesus. He is the God who has suffered through death in order to bring us through it. He has come to make everything sad come untrue. He is the beginning of God's new creation and his resurrection. And he is undoing these effects of evil, sin, and death. And what does that look like? It's like one who comes to their home that has been destroyed, broken into, and he has gone and arrested and disarmed the one who broke in, retrieved what was stolen, and then begun to restore the home. It looks like one who has seen the massive debt you incurred that you discovered you'd be unable to pay, and he's come and in love paid your debt in full. That spiritual debt that was owed before God for failing to love others and love him, to love even yourself. Now, he comes, covers that, and he's brought you into his family, written you into his inheritance, and given you the first installment of that inheritance early. The Holy Spirit, who lives inside of every believer, giving you power to receive his love and to love as he does. In the new creation, Jesus is already undoing the damage sin and evil have done to his good creation, especially human beings made in his image. And he starts by comforting those who mourn, comforting those who see the gap between what was meant to be and what is in life. In Jesus, we have someone who knows us and calls us by name and comforts us, and he also sends us out with a new message of hope for the world. I am alive, and I am making everything sad come untrue. One of the things we need to understand about who God is in Jesus is that he can come to us and comfort. He gets our pain. He understands it. We see that most clearly in the cross. And yet he doesn't just stay there and comfort us. He actually is doing something about it. And he's done something about it in the cross. The second scene we see is that in the new creation, people become new creations. People become part of this new creation. In John chapter 20, verses 24 and 29, we have this guy, Thomas. Thomas is famous, even if you're not super into the Bible, because he often gets called Thomas the Doubter. And one of the things that had happened is the other disciples had seen Jesus. Jesus appeared to them. They go and then later on tell Thomas about this. And Thomas is like, he says this in verse 24. We're told, now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. And he says to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord, my God. Then Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you've believed. And blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. For some of us, Thomas might be our favorite disciple, the one we just identify with. Thomas doubts that Jesus has risen. He still believes that God exists. He was a first century Jew. He believed in the Old Testament. He believed that God would send his Messiah. But Thomas says, I won't believe that Jesus is really risen until I see it and feel the reality of the risen Lord myself. Thomas wasn't alone in his doubts. Right before Jesus commissions his disciples in Matthew 28, we are told that when people saw him and worshiped him, there were some who did that and others who doubted. When Mary Magdalene and some of the women initially discover this empty tomb, they see angels and they run back to tell the other disciples. We're told in Luke 24, verse 11, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. So even in the very first disciples, there was a sense of doubt, of confusion, of not believing. But why does Thomas doubt? It's not entirely clear. It's possible his personality was prone to a bit more doubts. He was as loyal as the other disciples, but he was prone to fatalism. He wasn't always spiritually sensitive and seemed slow to understand what Jesus was doing around him. Maybe some of you are like me and you're like, oh, I kind of resonate with that. And you just feel like it's kind of hard to actually discern what it is that God is doing around you. Either way, his faith in Jesus was extraordinarily weak in this moment. And it doesn't seem like a stretch to me to say that the crucifixion of Jesus had wrecked Thomas. That he saw Jesus die and he felt hopeless. He believed in him. He had put his faith in him. And then he saw that maybe, just maybe, his faith had been misplaced. His friend, his leader, had died and he'd gotten it totally wrong. And so hearing his friend say that they had seen Jesus, he just couldn't do it. He didn't want to misplace his faith again. He didn't want to be disappointed again. He had been hurt. He had put his eggs in the basket. He went all in. He took the step of faith into the unknown, and he left all that he needed to follow Jesus. And on that Friday afternoon, all of that crashed and burned. It makes sense to me that Thomas would feel guarded and skeptical about the resurrection. So how does Jesus respond to those doubts? Jesus comes in peace. He physically comes before the disciples, including Thomas, and says, "Peace be with you," to all of those in the room, including Thomas. He doesn't come to confront Thomas for his doubts. He doesn't call him names. He doesn't kick him out of among his group of disciples. He says, "Shalom, peace." Shalom refers to this wholeness, being restored to wholeness. And doubt has a way of making you aware that something is absent, amiss, unsettled. But the peace that Jesus brings restores the wholeness. He promised earlier in John 14, he said to his disciples that he would give them this peace, and it's not a peace of the world. It was a peace for this world. It's a peace that existed within the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now Jesus appears to his disciples and says, "Peace be with you." He's fulfilling that promise of that peace that he's come to bring. And then he speaks to Thomas's doubts and he says, "Put your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach out and touch my side. Here are the very things that you say you had to touch and see. See for yourself that I'm very much alive." And then Jesus says, "Don't disbelieve or believe." The way that we read it in the NIV is, "Stop doubting and believe." It's literally, "Do not become unbelieving, but believing." Jesus challenges Thomas's doubts and he says, "Trust me, see for yourself, embrace me." And it's not just like a cognitive belief. What Jesus is inviting Thomas to is to actually move forward. That word "believe" in Greek is pistos. It's a verb, not the noun. It's Jesus calling Thomas and anyone else who will listen that there is more to just like mental agreement that Jesus rose. That it is this active, dynamic, not a static and fixed thing. It's an ongoing kind of trust that leads you to live differently based on that trust that he is indeed risen. Faith is personal and transforming since it's dependent on a person, Jesus. And Thomas, remarkably, actually in the whole Gospel of John, says the most amazing thing about Jesus. He calls him "my Lord and my God." This is the greatest and clearest affirmation of who Jesus is. He's making the most shocking statement as a Jew in the first century. He's saying Jesus is God. Jews were the last people in the world who would believe that God had become a human being, let alone one who would die on a cross. The Greeks, the Romans, and the Eastern religions of that time could conceive of an idea of a God-man, maybe a demigod, but Jews did not think that way. No statement about Jesus' nature is more startling and more accurate in the whole gospel than this, what Thomas says. Thomas's doubts are all of our doubts. He typifies so many of us who come after him, prone to seeing the negative things in life, slow to understand what God is doing in our lives, cautious and doubtful of the news that we hear others proclaim about Jesus, that it really is true, and we think, "No, I'm not sure." And this is why Thomas's confession becomes the climax of confessions before Jesus. In the new creation, people see Jesus for who he has always been from the outset. They see Jesus for more than simply a great teacher, more than just a rabbi, more than just Israel's Messiah. They see God incarnate in Jesus. The Spirit of God enables us, like he does with Thomas, to see and trust Jesus for who he truly is. in the new creation, people put their trust in Jesus. And Jesus says, blessed are those who haven't seen and believe. He blesses those who trust in him despite not seeing him. He says they're flourishing. Because even though they haven't seen him with their eyes, they still trust in him. They're in sync with his kingdom because they trust in him. And it's only this kind of trust that enables us to move forward, to change, to become new creations ourselves. That's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old is gone and the new is here. That new creation begins in the resurrection of Jesus. It was always meant to flow out into your life through him. But it can only happen when you and I move into this act of trust of the risen Lord, that Jesus really is the Lord of the universe, who died for you, who rose for you, and is making all things new. And he wants you to be part of that new creation and live in light of it. Finally, the third scene. In a new creation, people receive forgiveness and a new commission. During the Last Supper, the night that Jesus is going to be betrayed, Peter promises Jesus. He says to him, even if all fall away from you, I never will. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you, Jesus. I am all in. I'm 100% with you. And then that same night, Jesus is on trial. Peter's run away, but he's watching the trial from a distance in a courtyard, standing by a fire, trying to keep warm. And someone notices him and asks him, hey, aren't you one of the disciples? You kind of have an accent like Jesus from that same area. And he's like, I'm not. I don't know what you're talking about. No, you are. Second time. You are that. I could tell. I've seen you with him. No, I'm not. I don't know who that guy is. I swear I don't know him. Another time. I'm pretty sure you've been with Jesus. I don't know who that guy is at all. I've never seen him before. Peter failed himself. He was a hypocrite in this moment. He failed as a friend and as a disciple of Jesus, and it grieved him. You read about how he weeps the minute he realizes what he's done. And after the resurrection, we're told here in John 21 that he goes back to his hometown. He goes back to his way of life, fishing. That was his trade by the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus comes to him and shares a meal with him. And this is what we're told in John 21, verse 15 and 19. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he says, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. And you can feel that tension of thinking like, I've gotten it so wrong. I said I don't even know you, that I don't have anything to do with you. And Jesus shares a meal with them. And after the meal, after the eating in that tension, Jesus just says, Simon, do you love me? And Simon still does, even though we got it wrong. He's like, yeah, you know that I love you. Jesus, feed my lambs. I care for my people. Jesus said, again, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon says, yeah, Lord, you know that I do. So take care of my sheep. And Jesus says it to him a third time. Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And so he said, Lord, you know all things. You know what's in me. You know my thoughts. You know it all. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And then he says, very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then Jesus said, follow me. There's this beautiful nod that what Jesus does with Peter, that Peter's gotten it wrong three times so explicitly, so obviously. He's denied even having anything to do with Jesus. And Jesus comes to him, and Jesus says, do you love me? Three times. It's like, look, I know you rejected me three times in front of everyone else. What I care about is what you say before me. I want, and I'm here to ask you, do you love me? Yeah, you know I love you. Do you love me? Yes, you know I do. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know my heart. You know all of me. Jesus doesn't shame him. He doesn't condemn him for how clearly he failed. He comes to Peter in order to forgive and restore him and then commission him out. He finishes all of us saying, follow me. He doesn't make him hash it all out. He doesn't just cast more burdens upon him. He shows him grace upon grace upon grace. He eats with him. How many of us would eat with someone who has said something about us three times in that way? We probably wouldn't even make eye contact with the person. We probably would avoid them. And Jesus comes and says, I want to eat with you. Now, when I think of this story, I love it because it's this restoration of this relationship from someone who said, Jesus, I'm all in. I will never leave you. And then that very night, he does. And Jesus comes and says, I'm for you. I want to be with you. And I actually want to give you a chance to walk with me, to affirm that you really do want to be with me. I'm not going to hold these things against you. And that's what we see in the new creation, is that God is coming to people. He's the one pursuing them, and he is the one who is forgiving them of their sin, of all of their failures, and he's the one who restores them into relationship with him, and then he sends them out to live a new way, to live in a way where you're the one who actually announces, I've experienced the comforter come into my life in my brokenness. I have experienced him come to me in my doubts and not condemn me, but be patient with me in my doubts, in my questions, in my confusion. I've experienced the one who comes to me in all of my failures and doesn't condemn me, doesn't shame me. He takes my shame upon himself, and he gives me his life and righteousness. That's the new creation. That's what we get invited into. That's the life that we are given. And I think there's some of us who know Peter's experience. You've walked with him. You've gotten it wrong. You've made mistakes. Maybe you walked away. And what you need to hear is that God is a God of second, third, fourth chances. He doesn't give up on his people. He died for your sin and he rose that you might be a new creation, that you would see he really is making all things new, that there is forgiveness throughout all of life, for your past and your future. And some of us live as if anything but perfect obedience when following Jesus is a failure. And so as soon as we fail, we just give up. And you fundamentally misunderstood who God is in Jesus if you're living that way. Because he comes to restore, to forgive, to renew. And he's more concerned that we would come to him and receive his grace once again. He is far more concerned that you would be hungering and thirsting to be rightly related to him and then to others and yourself than that you always get absolutely perfect. The life of a disciple is this lifelong obedience in the same direction. And so there might be times where you kind of go like this, and then you realize it and you turn to him and you receive his grace and you continue in that. And there will be a bunch of that. But in his grace, he doesn't leave us. He doesn't abandon us. Sometimes you'll get off track. Sometimes you'll sin. Sometimes you'll get it wrong. Jesus teaches us, blessed are those who cannot live without being rightly related to God. And he says, because they will be satisfied. Because Jesus is the one who is righteous, and he's come to make us righteous. That's what he's come to do. That's what his death and resurrection makes possible. He's always seeking to put us back in right relationship with God and then others and ourselves. So what? One of the things that strikes me about the resurrection is that you can be like the disciples. You can see them. You can hear these stories of an empty tomb. That's not enough. You can also hear other people met Jesus. That's still not enough. What you and I need is an encounter with Jesus, with the risen Lord. And some of us have been living in our own kinds of tombs, tombs of grief over suffering and brokenness in our lives, in the lives of others and the world, tombs of doubt, not sure about God, not sure if he's good or real. You need to hear that he doesn't condemn you in those places. Your genuine questions and searching are okay with him, but he does invite you to come to him, to look at him. And if you're willing to step out, risk trusting in him, and you'll discover this whole new way of being, this whole new power, new grace, new love for him, for others, and even for yourself. There's others who have been living in tombs of shame and regret, and he calls you to step out, to no longer live under the weight of your past decisions and the way that shame would envelop you, like this jacket you can't take off. And he says, that's not what you have to wear with me. You weren't meant to. See, the gospel declares that he is risen and he is here among us. And he calls you by name like he did to Mary, to see that he is here making things new. He's come to you like Thomas. And he calls you to put your active trust in him in order to become a new creation. And he calls you to receive his forgiveness and follow him like he does with Peter. He doesn't relate to you on the basis of your past. He relates to you on the basis of love. And so here's what I want to do. If you identify with any of these characters, these people, Mary or Thomas or Peter, the good news is you're human. I also just want to invite you in humbleness to say, yeah, I relate to them. And just throw up your hand. I'm not going to ask you to tell anybody what it is, why it is you relate, or what it is that is going on. And if you're a guest here, don't feel pressured to do this. I'm not trying to put you on the spot. You can feel free to keep your hand down. Here's my heart behind this. Preparing for this has felt hard for me. But the one thing I did sense is that God just wanted me to bring people to him in prayer. That was it. To bring people into his presence, that's it. So that's all I want to do, if you're willing to put up your hand, is just pray, God, would you meet people where they are as they relate? So if you're willing, I'd love to do that if you're comfortable throwing your hand up. I'm just going to pray. Father in heaven, you know where every single person is at. You know what is going on in people's lives. You know what people carry with them. And today I ask that you would break open our lives and pour your light into the night of our sorrow and grief, that we may live in the joy of your resurrection now and forever. And so those areas where we are grieving, we ask that your spirit would be comforting and sustaining us, that your light would lead us forward. I ask for you to speak to the very doubts of our minds and guide us and cause us to hear your call, that we may live in ascension as the new creation in the resurrection. And finally, I ask for your grace, which is always enough for our weaknesses. And I pray for forgiveness to be received, Jesus, that those who need your forgiveness and see it, that they would see you're ready to give it to them. I pray for new identities in Christ and the power from the Holy Spirit to live in a new way. And I pray this, Lord Jesus, for your glory and our joy. Amen. We're going to take part in communion, and if communion